the book of Acts. We begin our first message, just an introductory message, and so really we're not trying to expose any particular scripture today, although we will deal expressly with the first three verses. But as we're in the book of Acts, we just wanted to give a good background, a good introduction, some things that will be helpful for us, and we'll review these things as we go through the series at particular times. First of all, let's talk about the author of the book. Of course, the author is the Holy Spirit and God himself. But humanly speaking, the author is a Dr. Luke. And that's a medical doctor, by the way. Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, and he's the author of both the Gospel of Luke and this companion book, really, the book of Acts. And we know that Luke was a medical doctor. His name only appears three times in the biblical account, and never in the book of Luke, and never in the book of Acts, by the way. But just for instance, Colossians 4:14 is one place where his name appears. The Apostle Paul writing, he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Now, I want you to note that, because there's two things there that I think are very important. Luke, the beloved physician. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a doctor, a medical doctor. But there's another man there that we're going to talk about in just a moment, Demas. So, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We'll wait to talk about Demas in just a moment. But turn to Acts 16:10. You're in the book of Acts. Just flip over to 16:10. By the way, I'm doing something very bold and brave today. I'm breaking in a new Bible. It's a Bible I have never preached from before. And my other Bible, if you've ever seen it, it was gone, you know. And I was just waiting for the day the pages would fall out on me while I was preaching. And so, okay, I've got to do it. New book, new opportunity. I'll be a little slower turning to passages, though, I'm afraid, and kind of miss my friend, the type, the way it was. I looked for another Bible to replace it exactly like it, and, well, they just don't make that Bible anymore, so that's the way it is. But Luke 16:10, about halfway through the book of Acts, during Paul's second missionary journey, we find what we call the we passages, W-E. And they're very interesting because Luke is given a history throughout. But when we get to this particular passage, for the first time, Luke includes himself in with the traveling companions of Paul. Look at 16:10, and you'll see what I'm talking about. As it says here, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Pronouns are important in the scriptures. It's good to note the pronouns and to make sure that we know where they come from. In this particular one, it's of interest because now for the first time, we can see that Luke is now part of the narrative itself. We're going to talk about the outline of Acts as we finish today. But here's where we see the we passages begin. It doesn't stay that way. There are times that Luke is not with Paul, and you can kind of note that when he talks about them and they and talking about the traveling companions. But then the we passages will and the us passages will start up again. And then you realize that Luke is also not just writing a history. He's writing a history that he's actually a part of himself. So, Acts 16:10 there. Because of Paul's thorn in the flesh, most likely, Paul needed a regular traveling companion that could help him through his infirmities. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has always promised to be with us and promised he'd never leave us or forsake us. That was true for the Apostle Paul, too. You might remember Paul prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Whatever that thorn happened to be, most think it had something to do with his eyes. Whatever that thorn happened to be, the Lord answered him by saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And you know, that was given directly to the Apostle Paul. But it really has been true throughout the ages for God's servants. As you read biographies of great men of God, men that have been used, and great women of God that have been used in tremendous ways in their spheres, and I'm thinking of ministers primarily and those that preach the gospel, most of them had some serious affliction, many times health afflictions. You think of C.H. Spurgeon, who never lived to be 60 years old. You know, think of all that he wrote. Think of all that we have from him. And, you know, humanly speaking, you could say, think of what we could have had. In God's providence, this is what we have. And most of the time, God allows his choice servants to have some affliction that keeps them humble and keeps them looking directly to him. My grace is sufficient for thee. That was the case for the Apostle Paul, but he had the beloved physician, Dr. Luke, who was with him as a helper in the ministry, and certainly we don't know that Luke ever preached or did any such thing like that, but Luke was a highly educated man. Obviously, he had to be a physician, a highly educated man to write the way that he did in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, which to scholars, they say, well, here's some of the finest Greek that we have in the entire New Testament. And he's an interesting fellow, probably a Gentile, maybe converted to Judaism before becoming a Christian. Don't know that for sure. A lot of things we just don't know. But he certainly has a good understanding of the Jewish religion, and he's a Christian through and through. By being a Gentile, he understood the importance of the gospel going forth, not just to the Jew, but to the Jew and also to the Greek. He lived that and understood it immensely. And we think he's probably a member of the church in Antioch, which would be how he would have come to know Paul. But like I say, the scholars are divided on everything I've just said. The scholars are divided on everything. So that's always an easy thing to say. They'd be divided on everything I said, but it seems very likely that everything I said there was correct from what we know and what we can piece together about the beloved physician Luke, who is the undisputed author of this book. Only the skeptics would say that anyone but Luke was the author, as the Bible claims itself to be. So, introduction and background. Look at Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, that's a masterful opening, if you think about all that's involved here. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Luke this morning and look at how it transitions into Acts. But I get the feeling, and many think it's true, that as he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the life of Christ, that's all he intended to do. That's what he was going to do, and the way he wraps it up makes you think that he's done. And then all of a sudden, we have this opening, and you realize he's not done. He writes again to a man named Theophilus. We're going to talk about Theophilus in just a moment. But he writes again to a man named Theophilus and says, the former account I made. That's pretty obvious what he's talking about, right? Talking about the book of Luke, which he wrote first. And now this one. And we're going to read that opening of the book of Luke, and we're going to see that it's also dedicated to this fellow named Theophilus. Now, who is Theophilus? Well, you know, Theophilus is a man that, well, some people say that he's not a man. Some say that the name means friend of God or loved by God, and it does. And so maybe it's just code for a Christian. That's possible. It may be that there is no real person named Theophilus, but I think that's highly unlikely. Theophilus was a very common name in the Greek culture of the day. And, you know, and why would he use code when throughout the book of Acts and throughout the book of Luke, He named names all the way through. He said the names of the apostles. He didn't try to hide them. He talked about the names of followers. Here he's going to talk about the names of the apostles and various followers, even those that are, as we come on later, we're going to find some that were former Jews and priests that converted to Christianity. And he names them by name. And so I have a hard time thinking that Theophilus isn't just kind of a code for something else. I think he's a real person, a real man that was used of the Lord in a great way here. And let me tell you how we think that probably is the case. In Luke, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Okay, so the book is inscribed to Most Excellent Theophilus, which gives you the idea that he may be a man of means, a man of wealth, or maybe a man of position of authority. It's very possible that both Luke and Acts were written from Rome during Paul's Roman imprisonment when he was really given a lot of privileges imprisoned in his own house. He was under house arrest. And Luke was with him, and others would come and go. And it well could be that during that time where there was no traveling involved but a lot of freedom, that Luke was able to write the Gospel of Luke and then later the Acts of the Apostles that we have here. And it well could be that Theophilus is one of those that we hear of that was of Caesar's household that had actually come to the faith. It's possible, very, very possible. And everyone has to live. The Apostle Paul has to live. Dr. Luke has to live. And we know that when he was free, Paul was able to make tents on occasion when he needed to provide for himself and his traveling party. We would think that maybe Dr. Luke could have done much the same thing when he was able to do so to maybe earn some money too. But in this particular situation, in this particular case, and we're going to look at a lot of scriptures to try to back some of this up, it well could be that Theophilus is a wealthy benefactor that causes it to be such that Paul is taken care of, and that this particular project can be financed so that we do have the books of Luke and Acts. Humanly speaking, it could be that Theophilus was the benefactor that allowed it to take place. Now, that would be an amazing thing if you think about it, but Theophilus would be one of those extraordinary individuals who helped to spread the gospel in ways that he never would have imagined. We don't know if he could preach, but he could give. And we don't know what he could do, but what he did do was amazing, because the Lord took whatever it would have taken to sustain Paul, Luke, and those other small companions that were with him. Whatever it would have taken to sustain that and to sustain a project like this would have been multiplied since then a million times or more over, with the benefits that we receive from having this inscripturated for us. It's amazing what God can do, but you know, we need to remember, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. The money and gifts of Theophilus caused these two books to be written, and God uses men of God to accomplish his purposes. He's often very pleased to use those that no one knows or ever will know to accomplish great things. So we don't know much about him except his name. But we can think of Theophilus as one of those that held the ropes. You know what I mean by held the ropes? Just think about when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, and there was the paralyzed man, and they took the tile and the roof off, and they put the man down in front of Christ so Christ could heal him. The Bible doesn't say who they were, but there were four men who held the ropes that day so the man could be safely put down in front of Christ on his bed. And the Lord uses people to hold the ropes. And if God has you to be a rope holder, do not despise the day of what might seem to be small things. That's the way God works. And God does great things, and great accomplishments are made. Those four men are in the Bible. We don't know their names, but they're in the Bible. And Theophilus, by name, is in the Bible. That's all we know about him. It's just that little bit there. Well, the date and place of the writing. Turn to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. And this, I think, is the most likely scenario of how all this came to be. Acts 28. And we're in verse 28. It seems likely that Luke wrote this account fairly quickly after writing Luke's gospel. And possibly it was during this two-year time period that we're going to look at right here when Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans, which wasn't written from Rome, but was written to the Romans, Paul tells them in the book of Romans that, I want to visit you and I want to see you. But Paul never made it to Rome except finally in chains. You could call it Paul's fourth missionary journey, but it was one where he was taken as a captive and made it to Rome. And as far as we know from the scriptures, Rome was as far west as the Apostle Paul ever made it. However, Paul also tells him in Rome, I want to go to Spain. I want to visit Spain, which would have been the westernmost part of the world that he would have known about. I want to take the gospel there. I want to take it to places where it's never been before. That was his goal. That was his dream. That was his drive. Scriptures never say that happened. So we don't know for sure that it did happen. But Clement, who was a first century man himself and acquainted with the Apostle Paul, mentions in his writings that Paul did take the gospel to Spain. So, well, how could that possibly be? He's in prison. How could he do that? Well, let's just talk about it just for a moment here. Let's read the scriptures here first, how the book of Acts ends. 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Jewish men that were opposing him and refusing to believe in Christ as Messiah. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed in a great dispute amongst themselves. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And it's done. The account's over. You go, wow, well, you know. Well, it was probably during this two-year time period that Luke is writing, takes it right up to this time, and then just ends with this little statement that Paul is free. He can't leave his house and travel anywhere he wants to, but others are free to come to him. And as they do, he preaches and he teaches. And, of course, we can assume that these go out and preach and teach also. Well, Paul was in prison here in Rome, we think, from 60 to 62 AD. And that's the account that Luke gives here. But there's some other interesting issues that come with biblical chronology. You look at the book of 1 Timothy, and you look at the book of Titus. And both of them are late epistles written to second-generation preachers, both Timothy and Titus. And there's no indication that Paul is in any jeopardy at all or in prison at all. In fact, he appears to be very, very free. So it's possible that what happened is, during this time of freedom, that Paul was let go and was released from prison. And it makes good biblical chronological sense that he was. And traveled once again and did travel westward. But in 64 AD, everything changed. And you know some of the historical accounts that happened. In fact, Nero, who had been Caesar, was still Caesar. Nero most likely set the city of Rome on fire himself. Many of that day believe that's exactly what he did. Most historians believe that's exactly what he did. And there's the famous saying that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. You know, that's kind of proverbial. But it's also talking about what really happened. It appears that Nero himself, crazy, wild man, caused his own city to be burned with the goal of rebuilding it in his own image. That's what most think. Of course, someone's got to take the blame for something like that. Nero certainly can't be seen as an arsonist, right? You know what you think about arsonists? We've just had some horrible fires down in the San Diego Escondido area, and we know three of them were started by arsonists. There's about a dozen fires, and now they're thinking maybe even more were started that way. We just don't know. Latest report I heard they haven't determined for sure. Well, Nero can't take the blame, so what's he do? Blames the Christians. And a tremendous persecution breaks out. And it well could be that Paul is captured again. In fact, turn to 2 Timothy. That Paul was free, and Paul had a period of a year or two of freedom, maybe 2 years of freedom. But now, 2 Timothy is very different from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, a lot of optimism, a lot of hope, a lot of talk of the gospel going forward. Come to the epistle of 2 Timothy, and Paul is captured. Paul's in danger, and Paul knows that he's going to die. Now, we have some other prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, and he's always talking about the fact that the Lord will deliver me, or even one time in Philippians he says, I don't know if it'd be better for me to be delivered or be taken to the Lord. You know, I'm not sure which one would be better for me, but I know it's better for you that I remain, so I believe I'll remain. And so we have Paul talking like that in some of his other epistles. But 2 Timothy is a very poignant book, especially as we get to chapter 4 here, and you see what he writes. And he writes this probably in about 64 A.D., maybe 4 to 6 months before he dies. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all that love his appearing. Now, you notice how this is very different language now than what we've heard at other times. I'm already being poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the faith. We see a man that knows that this is it. I'm going to go to be with the Lord. I'm not going to be delivered this time. It's in God's providence, and my work on earth is done. Verse 9, we see some humanness from the Apostle Paul. Be diligent to come to me quickly, he writes to Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We just read a few moments ago that Luke, the beloved physician, was with him, and Demas. And now, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. In a matter of a couple of years, something very different has happened. You know? Let's read just a little bit more here. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, we've just seen a whole bunch of names there that really should perk us up and make us think. Okay, Demas, the first one we talk about. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. In this time of persecution, and the persecution is intense, by the way. It was short-lived, thankfully, but it was intense. Persecution would come and go for the early Christians. It wasn't the first time the Christians had been persecuted. We're going to see that in the book of Acts when we get to chapter 8, the great persecution that they suffer that caused the scattering into all of the world. But this is a very intense persecution taking place. And, of course, it would in Rome it would happen again and again and again. It would come in waves. They'd be persecuted, and there'd be times of relative peace. And then, boom, 90 A.D., they get persecuted again with intense persecution. And we're talking about people giving their lives. Of course, the catacombs exist and all these sorts of things that we do know about. Well, Demas left the faith. He didn't just leave Paul. He left the faith. Evidently, the persecution was too much for him. He loved this present world. He loved his own life and was willing to forsake the Lord. But who's there? Luke is there. Luke's with him. Under danger and threat of his own life, Luke is with the Apostle Paul. And others, they haven't forsaken the faith. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, you know, being sent there to do various tasks and for the gospel to continue to go forward. And then verse 12, Antichicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. I love that particular verse. That verse really stands out in my mind, you know. And, you know, I know the books in my library are precious to me, and Pastor Jeff's got a very nice library, and his books are precious to them and to him. And you know, we love our books, but the Apostle Paul is writing something very, very profound here. Here's a man about ready to die. He knows he's going to have his head chopped from his body in just a matter of a few months. He says, bring the books, especially the parchments. Wouldn't you like to read those parchments? Wouldn't you like to know what they were? Wouldn't you like to enjoy them? Well, probably you do. It's probably the Apostle Paul's own writings that he's talking about that have now been copied and distributed to various churches. And so you do have the ability to read Ephesians and Colossians and Romans. And this well could be the parchments that he's talking about. And the books, probably scholarly books of various sorts. And we're probably talking about Old Testament manuscripts too that he would have had access to and loved very much. So, you know, still faithful. Others are faithful. Others are still going forward. But Demas has forsaken me. Just 2 years earlier, a faithful man, and now he's gone the way of the world. A couple other people worth mentioning here. Get Mark, for he's useful for me for ministry. We'll talk about that in detail when we get there, because Mark became the center of controversy. This is probably the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he became the center of controversy. He was Barnabas's nephew, and as the church sends out Barnabas and Paul, Mark goes with them, and partway through the missionary journey, Mark decides to go back home. And he didn't forsake like Demas did, but he went back home. He left the mission. And so they go on their second missionary journey, and Paul says, no, Mark's not going to go. And Barnabas says, yeah, he is. No, he's not. He left us the last time. And it caused such a division between Paul and Barnabas that they went their separate ways, Paul taking Silas and Barnabas taking Mark. And no doubt having a very profitable time, both of them, but the Acts account centers on Paul and Silas. Well, by the end of Paul's life, get Mark. He's profitable to me. There'd been a reconciliation, and the usefulness of Mark was seen. So it's an amazing thing. Here's one man that had been useful, and now he's deserted. Here's another man that left, but now he's useful. There's a lot of things to learn from that, a lot of applications we can make even to this present day. Well, that's a little bit of background there. One more interesting note in verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Now, that's a good reason to think that he's not talking about the first defense of the first Roman imprisonment, because people didn't forsake him there. They actually were free to come and see him, and they did. But it would appear when he was captured this second time, and there's a second Roman imprisonment, that he was alone. Now, was he absolutely alone? No, Luke was with him. But those Christians in Rome didn't want to own the Apostle Paul. Fear gripped their hearts too. And Paul stood basically alone as he faced his own particular death. But his hope was still in Christ. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I also was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's not wallowing in despair. He knows that it's almost over, but he knows that God is with him. And he knows he's been used of God and will continue to be used of God according to God's purpose. Now, turn to Luke 24. You would. Think about what we read at the beginning of Acts. And let's see how Luke ends this gospel, supposing that he thought he was done with his task, that he had done what he had set out to do, to write an orderly account of the life of Christ, and now he was done. So he just sums things up very quickly here at the end. In verse 49 is where we will pick up here. The words of Christ saying, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high." And that sounds very much like what we just read in Acts 1, verse 5, where it talks about the promise of the Father. And then verse 50, "And he," Christ, "led them up as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." And I think, humanly speaking, in Luke's mind, okay, we did what we set out to do. We wrote the life of Christ all the way to the ascension and then the establishment of the church and, of course, the disciples that were meeting together, and, of course, the gospel would go forward. But turn to Luke chapter 1. As we're doing our introduction, we're just trying to piece together a bit of a chronology that'll help us to understand the things that we'll be reading about. Luke chapter 1, here Luke tells us of his original intention. There were those who had written the life of Christ already. Some were likely full treatments, others were probably piecemeal and snippets. But Luke sets about to write an orderly account. He uses source documents, most of which we probably don't have available to us, but he might have had the Gospel of Mark and he might have had the Gospel of Matthew with him. He interviewed people to get eyewitness accounts. He tells us that. And Luke himself writes the life of Christ, even though he himself had never seen Christ. Now, the people he talked to had, but Mark even appears to, Matthew certainly did, and Mark even was on the outside fringe of the 12. As a young man, Mark, in fact, interestingly enough, seems to put himself into the narrative in one particular place when Christ is being captured. There's a young man that flees. And many think that's Mark. And he's just mentioning himself, although he doesn't mention himself by name, because all the disciples fled. And it wasn't just the 12 disciples that were with Christ. There were others that would gather and be a part too. You might remember he sent out the 70 at one time. So there were many that were in the entourage, so to speak. Well, he tells us himself what his goal is. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So there's Theophilus again, as we mentioned, most excellent Theophilus, wanting to know the certainty of those things in which he'd been instructed. Luke takes pen in hand to write the life of Christ and tells us many things that do not appear in Matthew or in Mark, especially at the very beginning of his gospel. And we would say that he got them from eyewitnesses, as he tells us himself. And we would say that Theophilus very likely was the one who financed the project. And it was not unusual in those days to give a benediction or give a good word to those that financed the project and to acknowledge them at the very beginning, still to this day. Not so much benefactors many times, but it's still a tradition in our day to talk about acknowledgments at the beginning, people that helped with the project, people that helped an author to write his particular book. So it's nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. Back to Acts. As we get ready to give an outline of the book and then some closing applications, there are many ways we could outline this book, and there's many ways we could go about it, but you can see I put a very simple outline there for you. And the promise comes, "Ye shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Acts 1:8 itself. That's exactly what Acts 1:8 says. And I just used Acts 1:8 as the particular outline for the book, and it really works pretty well. Look at Acts 1:8 again. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. And we see it spreading out exactly like that. First of all, the coming of the promise. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, talking about Christ, you've heard from me, for John may truly baptize with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, we're going to see that. The day of Pentecost is going to fully come. And the empowering of the disciples. Now, there's many things we learn from the book of Acts, but we do need to remember what its purpose is. It's a first-generation history. It records the time of the apostles. It records a time of confirming miracles. And we're going to talk about why those miracles take place and what they mean. And as we go through Acts, we're going to talk about these things, and it's very important that we keep them in mind. We really should not expect things today in the church, which has the completed canon of Scripture, to be like they were in the earliest days of the church. And this is the Pentecostal error, by the way. Trying to repeat Pentecost and later comings of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see the comings of the Holy Spirit, not just at Pentecost, but upon the Samaritans and upon the Gentiles. And they happen for a reason which we'll explore. But we need to understand that Pentecost will not be repeated, but Pentecost can be mimicked, let me put it that way. So Pentecost is not going to be repeated in our day, but it can be mimicked. Now, the church goes through times of revival, and the church goes through times of deadness, talking about the church at large. There's times where it prospers and does well. There's times that it is very weak, and there are places on this earth where the church is almost non-existent. I say almost because there's very few places where it's absolutely non-existent. But there's places where it's practically non-existent and other places where it's flourishing. Okay, and that comes and goes and ebbs and flows. But Acts is a history of the early church. And as I said, there's a Pentecostal error that tries to repeat Pentecost and be as though we were in that first generation of Christians. And let's say this by way of application. God still works in great ways. God still works in tremendous ways. God still answers prayer, and you can go to him. But we do not live in a day of miracles. We live in a better day than that. Now, the Old Testament was a good day. The Old Testament was a tremendous day. There were many blessings in the Old Testament, but you need to think this way about the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that they were under tutors and governors until the time of Christ. They were like children being led by the hand. So in the Old Testament, they don't have as many privileges as we do. Their access to the Father is not as great. The gospel is more confined to a small area. And the gospel is also kind of enshrouded in a lot of signs and types. Okay, so, I mean, you see that as you read through the Old Testament. You see many, many things that no longer pertain to us today. Okay, shrouded in these things that were signs and symbols of the coming of Christ and the coming of a better day. That was the Old Testament. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It takes us in that first generation from that time up until almost 70 A.D., 70 A.D. is when things really changed. 70 A.D. is when God actually smote Judaism and it ceased to be as it was. We're going to see transition in the book of Acts. We're going to see Christians that are still following Old Testament laws. And then we're going to come to that crucial point in Acts 15 where it has to be decided, are the Gentiles going to have to follow Old Testament laws? And they say, no, we're not going to bind these things upon the Gentiles. And in 70 AD, those things are gone. For a generation, God bore with them. And it's hard to change. I just told you a few moments ago, it's hard for me to change Bibles. I'm having a hard time just reading it a little bit. It's hard to change. And God knows that it's hard to change. And he's very, very merciful. And God had many Old Testament saints that needed to see the full revelation of Jesus Christ and understand who he was. He gave an entire generation to do that. And then smote their temple and it was no more. And it was gone. And that was in God's purpose. And that was in God's plan. Okay? Well, that's what we see. So we see the Old Testament, like the children. We see the transitional age between adult and child in the book of Acts, with the full maturing of the church and the adulthood. And then, of course, by the time we're done, we've arrived, really, at what God would have for us as the New Testament church. So, you know, it really is a shame when people are continually looking for miracles and continually looking for signs. We do need to remember the words of Jesus Christ. He said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that looks for a sign. And we, unfortunately, have many people today that are enamored with more with miracles and signs than they are with the Scriptures and Christ. And many of them are true Christians, by the way. Many of them, I believe, truly do know the Lord, but they're sidetracked. And they've been poorly taught. And there's great error that is out there. And then there are men that will take advantage of that and claim to be some great one themselves and draw huge crowds after themselves and build huge kingdoms for themselves on the backs of people. And unfortunately, if I can just go there one more time, this has happened in American Christianity and, unfortunately, has been exported around the world. Many of the largest missions projects have actually been more detrimental than helpful by spreading errors around the world instead of taking the gospel and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, kind of ironic to preach the prosperity message to people who live on $5 a day. I don't know how that works, but it happens all the time in these other countries, and I guess they're hoping to be as prosperous as Americans. Maybe that's what the thinking is. It's a shame. But we're going to see miracles throughout the book of Acts and why they happened. There was a reason and a purpose for it. So the first thing is the promise comes. And then ye shall be my witnesses. Okay, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea first. Peter and John and the apostles are the first focus that we see. The young church is established. The young church is growing. Then Stephen comes on the scene, chosen as one of the first deacons. And then he's also a preacher, and then he's martyred. And thus begins persecution and scattering. Okay? And then Samaria. So the gospel's in Jerusalem and Judea. It moves into Samaria. And there's another deacon, Philip, that's preaching the word there. Missions begins. And then we take a little side trip back to the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul. And then Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles in chapter 10 and 11, but they're the Gentiles still in the area of Jerusalem and Judea. And then there's the turning point of the entire book. Chapter 12 is the last chapter that focuses on Peter. And Peter moves from Judea to Caesarea at that time. And our attention then turns to the Apostle Paul for the rest of the book. And our attention turns to the uttermost parts of the earth. Antioch commissions Paul and Barnabas. They have great success. There needs to be the Jerusalem Council. Peter, to his credit, stands up for Paul And James, the pastor, and we just went through the epistle of James, his work, he stands up for Paul, and they say that this is great. The gospel has gone into the Gentile world just like the Old Testament said that it would. And you can't read the last 20 chapters of the book of Isaiah without fully realizing that that's exactly what the plan of God had been all along. And then we'll see Paul's second missionary journey, Paul's third missionary journey, and then Paul captured and taken to Rome. We could call that Paul's fourth missionary journey, and that's where the book ends. And so we won't say anything about going into Spain because that's where the book ends. We'll be done with our particular study, maybe a year, year and a half. We'll be going through the book of Acts. Let me just close with some applications here. The book of Acts is important for us for our proper understanding of the gospel. The book of Acts is important to us. And we're going to see a lot of preaching done, a lot of preaching throughout the book of Acts. And we could spend a lot of time on any one of those sermons, but we're not going to do that. We'll just make some Old Testament allusions like they're making and not go into great detail. We'll let the sermons more or less speak for themselves. Otherwise, we'll be in the book of Acts for, years and years, you know. And so we're going to let that speak for itself more, but we will make some points along the way. And then we're going to see a proper use of the Old Testament in gospel preaching, finding Christ in the Old Testament, the way that Christ taught them at the end of the book of Luke. He says, all these things speak of me. And they learned that, and the Holy Spirit helped them towards that end. And so they find Christ in the Old Testament, just like we're supposed to find Christ in the Old Testament. And then a third thing, a growing understanding by the church of God of the purposes of God in this new covenant age. And it's different. It's not the same as it had been. And then fourth of all, a putting of flesh and humanity to the ones to whom we owe such a debt of gratitude. That apostolic church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we see this building coming together just like that. And then, most of all, the clear presentation of the gospel, the apostolic message on which the church is still being built and is still proclaiming today. So may God help us as we go through this particular study to glean from it and to thank the Lord for it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, there's so much that we have in store. We've read the book of Acts many, many times, most of us have. But as we look therein, we'll see repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed again and again and again. And Lord, we'll see myriads coming to faith in Christ and trusting and believing in him. We'll see the wonders of water baptism as they undergo this new covenant ordinance. And as you build your church, oh Father, help us as we look therein to see wonderful things from your truth. We pray it'd be a profitable study to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his love. We thank you for your mercy and grace to us in this new covenant age. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.